Take your Bibles one final time to Ecclesiastes. We're going to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Just a few short months ago now, I began our series in Ecclesiastes with a couple of illustrations. One of Tom Brady in an interview wondering if there was anything more in life than the success that he had already achieved at a young age. And of Jim Carrey describing the emptiness of fame. And as we've worked through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've wondered or we've examined why very successful men like this, successful by the standards of life under the sun, could come to such conclusions. And now we come to the last verses of this book and examine the final admonition. Take a few minutes today or maybe even later this week and write down the lessons that you're most grateful for from this study. I think many comments that I've heard have been how surprised you've been at the health that you found in this book. Take some time to write those down and remember them. Maybe share those with others. I'd love to hear what God's been teaching you through his word as we've worked through a book like this. Let's look down now at verse number 9 and we'll read through verse 14. This is the word of our God for his people. And God says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Father, we commit this time to you. We recognize that without your strength, without your guidance, without your enablement and illumination, we will not hear your word this morning. Lord, our hearts will not submit. So, Lord, I pray that you would give grace in this time, that we would be able to concentrate, to think clearly, to examine our lives, and to be ready to be changed by the truths of your word here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, now, as we consider these six verses, we'll see an affirmation of what Solomon has been teaching us, and then the conclusion of his message. So first, the validity of Solomon's message. We see that Solomon has been teaching us wisdom, the teaching of wisdom. Verse 9 begins its affirmation of the message of Ecclesiastes by describing Solomon as a wise man. Now, there were different groups of people that were respected. Sages were one of them, considered wise men. Think of Daniel in the court of his king. But here, this is more than that kind of wisdom. Wisdom in the Old Testament is not just rhetorical wisdom or the wisdom of a position, but it's practical. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding." Solomon, we've seen, was certainly a wise man who understood the fear of the Lord. He's now at the end of his life, and he's been through many ups and downs, successes and failures. But the preacher here does not just keep that wisdom for himself. We're told he also taught the people knowledge. The wisdom of God's word is not just meant for us to learn on our own, to take in, to make our lives better. That's not really how God intends for it to work. We're meant to share it, to teach others, to communicate to others what God has been teaching us, to solidify those messages in our minds as we share it with others. And as a congregation grows more and more healthy, what's going to happen as they submit themselves to the word? Their conversations become more and more centered on what God is teaching them from his word. from how it is changing their lives. Solomon taught the people in two ways. First, he taught them by weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. He would evaluate the existing wisdom sayings to determine if they reflected true wisdom. We're told that Solomon wrote thousands of proverbs. We have many of them collected in the book called Proverbs, many of them collected here. Then he would study them by careful examination, meditation, study, in order to deepen his understanding of the truth. It took time. It took effort. And then finally, he would arrange them or set them in a specific order as he presented them. The end of verse 9 says that he arranged these truths with great care. Solomon is not just filling his students' minds with facts. The wisdom that he is offering here is meant to be transformative, but it doesn't just happen by osmosis, does it? It doesn't happen by just reading it one time. We wouldn't have learned all that we have learned if we would have said, let's just read it once through as a congregation and then we'll be done. I'm sure there are things that we could have learned, but over time, over study, over reading it many times, are the truths beginning to be drawn out. That's how God's word works. The second way that he sought to teach the people knowledge by was providing truth in an appealing way. Notice what he says in verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. We're to understand that to mean that he wrote in a winsome way. But also what he wrote was of benefit. He wrote both words of delight and words of truth. Now, I want you to step back a moment and think through our study. As we worked our way through the book, did all of his words strike you as words of delight? You know, this is a summary statement that what was written in this book were words of delight. Is that how you received them when you first read them? Not likely, right? Especially as we came through sections filled with truths that we don't always like to consider, or maybe painful, or maybe brutally honest. I don't think that would be our first description. But yet now, as we've reached that conclusion and we're thinking back through the entirety of the book, I would describe them as words of delight because of where they're leading us, because of their value to our lives. Think of it this way. When you were a child, did you always appreciate the instructions of your parents? Of course not. In the moment, much of you, what you received was not delightful. But think of your perspective now as an adult. As you look back, as you know better what your parents were seeking to accomplish, you likely appreciate what they taught you. Now, I realize that not all home situations are the same, but the point here is that time, maturity, and perspective help you value the lessons that in the moment are difficult. Consider the challenge of training to run a race, maybe a 5 or 10K. In the moment, and even during the race, you may not find it especially delightful. But once you've finished, you look back and evaluate. You recognize the value of accomplishing that goal. You find joy in it. These are words of delight because they are true, because they are valuable. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, we see the attributes of these wise words. Verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The author now describes these words with a picture. He pictures for us an agrarian society. He says they're like goads. Now, in what way? How are God's words like goads? Well, they're like goads in that they spur us along toward choosing wisdom, toward evaluating our life through a certain lens. A goad was a long stick with a point at the end. It could have been the stick that was sharpened into a point. It could have been a metal point was attached to it. And the farmer or shepherd would use this to direct his cattle. It's kind of a pretty rudimentary instrument, right? He would steer them down the right path. And when they stubbornly refused to move forward, that momentary pain would motivate them. And while this was not meant to cause them injury, goads work because they cause discomfort or pain. That's how the tool is utilized. Consider how shocking and even painful some of Solomon's words of wisdom have been. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When you begin to think through that in chapter 1, you think through all that he says about life being vanity. That's not a comfortable truth, is it? It was shocking to hear him say that the fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. That took some time to meditate on and understand. It was troubling to hear him say, don't be overly wise or overly righteous. Or that the wise man and the fool, the wisdom has no advantage because they both end up in the same place. And certainly it's painful for us to consider our mortality, the brevity of our lives. Yet Solomon arranged these words of wisdom with great care in order to get our attention, in order to get us moving in the right direction. We're told the Holy Spirit here, this is a divine stamp that this is God's word that Solomon wrote. We're told that the Holy Spirit utilized the wisdom of Solomon to challenge us to live for a life beyond the sun, beyond today, instead of falling prey to placing greater value on this life than we ought to. That was part of the goad. The words of the wise are also like nails. They're stabilizing. They hold things in place. The word for nails here could be referring to tent pegs. And again, think of a shepherd or a Bedouin on the hillsides, out in the desert, a windy desert. Stabilizing that tent with sturdy tent pegs would save the family from damage, from loss. It would keep the shepherd's tent from blowing away in a storm. And again, God's word is meant to provide you with anchors through the storms of life. Consider how often this book reminded us of what we do not know, of how much we don't control. And yet Solomon more often pointed us to the sovereign wisdom and power of our God. You see, he does know. He understands. He offers absolute justice when we can't see it being done. He is powerful and good. Therefore, we are urged to fear him. In the last phrase in verse 11, we're told that these words are given to us by the one shepherd. This is the first time the word shepherd is used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So who is he referring to? Who is this one shepherd? Could the shepherd be Solomon? Well, Solomon is never called shepherd in any place in the Bible, so that's not likely. And it seems like he's referring to someone beyond the author himself, the one who wrote Ecclesiastes. So who else could it be? Well, our God describes himself as a shepherd many times throughout Scripture. He's called the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. Isaiah tells us that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Solomon's father, David, declares, the Lord is my shepherd. And Ezekiel promises of one who is to come, who will shepherd the people of God. Who's then confirmed in John 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In this book, God is guiding his people to green pastures as our good shepherd. The source is God himself. Verse 12 then provides us with a warning. He says, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of flesh. Every year, thousands of new books are published and put into circulation. So does this mean, this warning, this command, beware of anything beyond these, does this mean we should not read those books? A library is not a good place. No, of course not. It's a warning not to read anything other. It's not a warning, rather, to read anything other than the Bible. That's not the point. In those days, as today, there were many books, though, that were passed off as wisdom, as competing wisdom. There are many books that we say, well, hey, this promise is a key to success in life. Maybe if I follow what they're saying, there's wisdom and happiness and success. But there is only one book that provides absolute truth, that leads us back to this one shepherd. Now, isn't it arrogant to say that this one book has greater wisdom than all of the others combined? Isn't it kind of silly to say that one book is really all you need for spiritual truth? That is not looked upon well today, is it, to make such a claim? But this is not an arrogant statement, because this book is qualitatively different. Its source is God Himself. Who better to tell you about a relationship with Him? So it carries complete authority, since it is from the one shepherd. It is also sufficient. This is a warning here in verse 12, not to place confidence in the wisdom of man. God's word is sufficient. You don't need anything else. You don't have to chase around for other wisdom. Wisdom is here. It's here. And listen, it takes time. That can be discouraging. We want fast and quick and easy answers. But that's not how God's word works. It takes time to understand what He's telling us. It takes commitment to study. Here as students, we are being warned to rest in this written revelation. There's no need to look at other books in the hope of gaining better answers. Study the topics of work and time and death, companionship, wisdom, injustice, worship, and politics, all you like, all subjects that are found here, especially in Ecclesiastes. What we're being told here is the book of Ecclesiastes is sufficient to instruct us how to walk in wisdom. That doesn't mean there aren't things that we are needing to learn about life in this world. But a life in fellowship with God is taught here. It's taught here. What is required is not more books for study, but more obedience to what has already been revealed. Doesn't that ring true in your heart? I know that does for me. I think for the most part, this message is pretty simple, isn't it? He's going to boil it down to two commands. Jesus boiled it down to two commands. Not very difficult commands. Yet the issue for us isn't knowledge. It's obedience. It's practice. It's transformation as we see who God is. Consider the care with which Solomon has communicated God's word to us. The benefits he tells us that it has. The author of this book. Do you come to this book with the same kind of intentional care? With the same kind of attention as Solomon has given it. Knowledge of how to read the Bible is not something that human beings naturally, innately possess. It's okay to admit that. That's actually really helpful for us to admit. This doesn't come naturally for us. Think of the story in Acts 8 of the Ethiopian official on a journey from Jerusalem who's reading in the book of Isaiah. Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading, and he replies, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" Jesus often had to carefully explain the scriptures to his disciples, and these were men, as Jewish men, who at least had studied the scriptures, who were raised in temple worship. The Bible's a unique book that is certainly able to be understood, yet it takes steady, patient exploration under the guidance of the Spirit and with the help of other students of the Word. So let me, by application, ask you an important question this morning, something just absolutely foundational. If you and I sat down one on one and I asked you, do you know how to read God's Word for yourself? Could you answer that question with confidence? The reason I ask is because I feel like for much of my life, I grew up in church. I grew up in a pastor's home. I was around the Word all my life. Yet for much of that time, I wasn't exactly sure what I was doing when I'd open the pages. What am I supposed to be reading? How am I supposed to be paying attention? What am I supposed to feel? Is there just one thing that I'm supposed to take away? How do I know that's exactly what this passage is saying? This is a skill to be developed, as Solomon has demonstrated here. Do I know how to read the word for myself? Parents, could you teach your children what to look for as they read? Where should you start? Well, my best advice is to get help. Ask somebody else. Find some resources. There are many in our congregation this morning sitting all around you that are growing in their knowledge and their understanding of how to dig into the Word of God. So can I offer you our help? There are several resources that I could point you to this morning that will help you get started, that will help you begin to look carefully, to examine, to apply. The Word of God will change your life and address your heart directly. But you've got to look at it the correct way. You've got to spend time. You've got to recognize it's an investment. It will transform you, but you have to put in the effort. So this morning, if that has really provoked a curiosity in you, or you've answered, you know what, if I'm honest, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to be doing, please come talk to one of us. Come talk to one of the other pastors. Ask a friend here at church how they are learning to read and understand his word. These first few verses here in this epilogue are immensely encouraging to know that what we have been given is the word of God. It is life changing, but it takes some work to understand. Thomas Brooks, in his wonderful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, does something that most other authors would not do. He warns readers, certain readers, not to read his book. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? I've never seen a writer at the beginning of his book warn you that you might be better off not to read his book, but Thomas Brooks does. This is what he says in his word to the reader at the beginning of this book. Remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bees touching of the flower that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower that draws out the nectar. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Know that it is not the knowing, nor the talking, nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man. If you know these things, blessed and happy are you if you do them, Jesus says. You see, Judas called Christ the Lord and yet betrayed him and is gone to his place. How many Judases have we in these days that kiss Christ and yet betray him? In their words, they profess him, but in their works, they deny him. That bow their knee to him and yet in their hearts despise him. They call him Jesus and yet will not obey him as Lord. This leads us to our second point, the conclusion of Solomon's message. Solomon's been leading us to this final conclusion. So what is the greatest good, the highest ambition, the foundational principle that should govern our lives and motivate all that we do? Well, the hedonist would answer, live it up, because this is as good as it gets. Enjoy life for yourself. The pessimist would advise you to expect the worst, and then you'll never be disappointed. The existentialist would tell you to define your own existence however you want, because there's nothing more than this life. The agnostic counsels you to embrace the mysteries of life and get used to the uncertainties. And the atheist would tell you to reject God, because the injustices and the unpredictable nature of life demonstrate that there could be no God. All of these have been accused of this book. These labels have been applied. Maybe this is like agnostic ramblings of a skeptic. even an atheist who's turned his back on God, and now things are being turned around here at the end. We've seen that is not the case in this book. Solomon would beg to differ with all of these conclusions. He commands us now at the end to fear God and obey his commands. So the final exhortations. Verse 13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commands." The fear of God has been central all throughout this book. In chapter 3:14, Solomon wrote, "I know that whatever the Lord does endures forever. God has done this so that all should fear before him." In chapter 5, verse 7, he commanded, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, instead of the many words and the many dreams, fear God." And in chapter 8, verse 12, he comforted, "I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him." To fear God is to stand in awe of him. We've been taught how to think about this by recognizing who he is and who we are. He is God in heaven and we are here on the earth. He is the almighty creator. We are his creatures. He is eternal. We are finite. He is sovereign. We are dependent. He is holy. We are sinners. It is only fitting that we stand in awe of his supremacy. We've defined before that fearing God means that we live in the constant awareness of his presence. The constant awareness. Remember, last week we saw at the beginning of verse 12, remember your creator. He is the supreme reality. Do you live that way? That he is the supreme reality. Nothing is more real or absolute than he. So God's people must consciously factor in the reality of God to every situation and every circumstance of their life. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's been the challenge Solomon's presented to us again and again. But now the second command flows out of the first. How are we to demonstrate that we fear God? Well, we obey him. The one leads to the other. If he is insignificant to you, you will not obey him. Do you realize that's part of the formula to diagnose maybe why you're struggling in your Christian walk? Moses linked fearing God with obeying his commands back at Deuteronomy chapter 10. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Psalm 110 verse 1 combines these commands this way: "Blessed or happy or joyful or satisfied is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Do you see, unless you truly fear the Lord, you recognize his awesomeness. You understand he is the supreme reality. His commandments are not a delight. They're an imposition. You don't want to obey him because you still think you are the supreme reality. But happiness, joy, true satisfaction in this life and in the next is found in making God the center and obeying him. One author helpfully illustrated it this way: the old belief centuries ago was that the sun revolved around the earth. They had it backwards. We know this belief was wrong. The earth instead revolves around the sun. Many of us have got it wrong in our spiritual lives, and we may not say this out loud, but this is how we live. God doesn't revolve around us. But don't we act like that sometimes? We revolve around him. We know that we fear God when we've made him the centerpiece of our lives. Is that true of your life? Lastly, we are given final motivations. Two reasons why we're to fear God and keep his commandments. First, because this is the whole duty of man. The original Hebrew does not contain this word that's translated as duty. It's a helpful translation, but it maybe is too limiting. Instead, it would read, "For this is the whole of man. This is man's all." Fearing God and keeping his commandments is not just our duty. Like when you get up in the morning, you need to make sure you take out the trash, you put the dishes in the dishwasher. That's a duty. This is not what he's saying. It's not just our duty, it's our essence. This is what mankind was made for, to be in relationship with the God of heaven. It's describing the kind of relationship that you are meant to have with God from the very beginning of time, that you're meant to have at the end of time. Consider this. The Bible speaks of our need to love God a total of 88 times. It tells us of our need to trust God 91 times. But the Bible speaks of our need to fear God 278 times. You see, he understands that we have an improper view of him. That's our natural state, to elevate ourselves, to not fear him. Of course, all of these three overlap in many ways, but God wants us to be more than just impressed with him. He wants us to know more than just facts about him. He wants us to love him, to submit to him, to obey him. The second reason that we're to fear him and keep his commands is because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's the omniscient judge of all mankind. So think of this wording again. You might miss it if you've just read it one time. It says God will bring every deed into judgment, including, and he repeats it again, every secret thing. That's terrifying, isn't it? That's terrifying. There's nothing that we can hide from him. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 6, that Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Mankind is accountable to this omniscient, sovereign being, this sovereign God, for every single deed, every single word, every single thought, even those that you believe no one else could ever know about. Charles Spurgeon says of God's judgment, "The eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. The Lord God is slow to anger, but once he is aroused to it, as he will be against those who finally reject his son, he will put forth all his omnipotence to crush his enemies." And rightly so, because he is supreme, and rejection of him must be punished. If you do not know Christ this morning, please understand that this isn't meant to be a scare tactic. This is meant to motivate you to look at the way of escape that he's provided in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore God's wrath in your place so that you would not have to if you will only turn your heart to him in repentance and faith. But he will be the judge of every man. But the good news is that God's coming judgment is only a terror to those who remain in their rebellion against him. To those who fear him, who love him, obey and enjoy him, it is the guarantee of eternal life. For the Christian, we certainly understand that our God knows all that we say and do and think, and that should motivate us to be much more circumspect and careful and pursue holiness. But our primary motive for obedience is not because we fear a final judgment, but because of all that he's done for us on the cross. Commentator Sidney Grudenis writes, "The New Testament reveals that in the fullness of time, God sent his son Jesus to bear God's judgment for us. Since the penalty has been paid, those who believe in Jesus need no longer dread God's judgment. Moreover, Jesus himself will be the judge. As he said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." After Jesus' death and resurrection, we seek to revere God and keep his commandments, not because we dread the coming judgment, but because we are grateful for God's grace in providing salvation for us through his Son. After all that God has done for us through the person and work of Christ, we love him in response. As our love for him grows, so will our obedience to him. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Are you growing in your love for God, in the fear of God, in your understanding of his presence? As you grow in your love and your understanding of his presence, you will grow in obedience. Now, but that is reversed. We can evaluate our lives. We can realize that part of the reason why we disobey so often is that because our love for him is too small. The issue is perhaps we know a lot of facts about God, but we aren't really fearing him. We aren't really loving him. We haven't made him first. He doesn't matter so much to us that we're willing to deny ourselves certain temporary pleasures. We don't love him enough. His love does not yet control you. Paul states the goal. The love of Christ controls me, constrains. It's to guide me, to move me forward, to hold me steady. Remember the goad and the nails? When all else seems to be going wrong. Commentator Derek Kidner writes in conclusion, "Fear God is a call that puts us in our place and all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place. The last verse of all drives home that point with a final blow that is sharp enough to hurt, but shrewd enough to jolt us out of apathy. It kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed or unassessed by God, not even the things that we disguise from ourselves. But at the same time, it transforms our life. If God cares as much as this to be paying attention to every deed and every secret, nothing in my life then can be pointless. It all matters. It matters how I live. It matters whether I'm setting him to be first or pursuing my own desires. In the end, the object of Solomon's search was not anything within creation, but was the Creator himself instead. The final destination is not God's gifts and goods in this life or even God's abode in the next, but it is God himself. This is the grand story of all the Bible that is finally accomplished in Jesus Christ. Let's close this morning with prayer. I'll ask the deacons to begin preparing for our time around the Lord's table. I'll give you a moment to think and consider this message, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. Rejoice in the truth of your word. We rejoice that holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit so that what we have now is trustworthy. It's reliable. It's sufficient. It's transformative. Lord, I pray that we would seek to know you better as a result of having studied this book, of having recognized your sovereign power over all of life again and again, of recognizing your goodness in the gifts, the simple gifts, even what we eat and drink. Lord, may we recognize and praise you for your goodness. Lord, may we rejoice and enjoy this life that you've given us. But may we remember that we will give an account to this sovereign living God of heaven, who has told us that our only satisfaction is found in him alone, both in this life and in the life to come. Father, I pray this morning, even as we come to this table, we would be examining places in our lives where we have placed other things, our own desires, what we've placed our affections in above you. Lord, you are supreme. You are holy. You are unlike any other. And you are speaking to us again and again. May we not be fools and ignore your instruction, ignore your invitation, but may we turn our hearts to you again in praise, in adoration, in thanksgiving, in worship, in submission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.